Hebrews chapter 1. A lot of mysteries about this letter. Nobody, of course, knows who wrote it. And nobody is quite certain to whom it was written. The title, of course, is to Hebrews. But there are a lot of Hebrews in the first century, and which particular lot is not at all clear. What is clear is that this book is a singularly individualistic approach to the Christian faith. The writer is not trying to imitate Paul or John or anybody. This book stands by itself. There is nothing quite like it. He uses categories which nobody else does. For instance, we're quite fond of referring to Jesus as our great high priest, or we might sing of him as our prophet, priest, and king. But this is the only writing in the whole Bible which refers to Christ as a priest or a high priest. And he has other things which he has all by himself too. He's writing clearly to a group of people, a little group. He wasn't writing to a big church, but a little group. He says in one place that you by now you should all be teachers. Well, of course, you don't have a great number of teachers in any group. There are just a few that God calls up to teach. So it is a smallish group that he's writing to, and they clearly were in danger of slipping back into Judaism. Now, that would have had some significant advantages in the first century. In the Roman Empire, people were allowed to have certain religions. The religion of one's forefathers one could practice, but newfangled cults were not permitted. Now, the Jews could worship according to the customs of Judaism. And somehow they had been able to persuade the Romans that it was not unpatriotic when they worshipped their god only and didn't worship the emperor. And they were one of very few groups, the only one that I know of, in the Roman Empire that was allowed to go on its way without worshipping the emperor. And so the Roman officials could call on anybody at any tick of the clock, at any turn of the sundial, to offer sacrifice to Caesar. And if he refused, well, he could be executed. I mean, that is high treason. One must worship the emperor. So that to be a Jew, to be practicing a religion where one did not have to worship the emperor, was a very important thing for many people. Now, at first, the Christians seem to have got away with it because the Romans didn't worry too much about what went on in Judea, and they thought of the Christians as just a funny group of Jews. But as soon as there was a difference between Jews and Christians, then the Christians were in trouble. Now, I don't mean necessarily that the Romans were going to embark on a systematic persecution. They did that from time to time, but in the first century it would seem it didn't happen very often. But what could happen was that any petty local official could take to the local Christians. He could despoil their goods. He could do all manner of things to make their life unpleasant. And indeed, the Christians' neighbours could do the same. Supposing that you lived alongside a Christian in the first century, and you decided that you wanted to have the furniture in their house. Well, you could just go in and take it. And when the Christian yelled, "Hey, you can't do that," you could say, "Okay, you go along and sue me at the law." And you'd know that the Christian wouldn't dare to do it. The moment he was in the law courts, somebody was going to ask him to protest his loyalty to Caesar. And he couldn't do it. His case was lost. So that the Christian was in perpetual trouble. He might, as a matter of fact, go for a long while without anything much happening. He might live out all his life without anything much happening, but his existence was precarious. He was at the mercy of any petty local official, and he could be pushed around considerably. Now, if a Christian decided he'd had enough, and he would go back again to being just an ordinary practicing Jew, at one stroke he got rid of all that burden. the petty local official no longer could tyrannize over him as a Christian. Actually, there were some things he could do to Jews, but he couldn't do nearly as much to Jews as he could to Christians. And so there was a considerable worldly advantage in apostatizing from Christianity and reverting to Judaism. And it's clear as we read this letter that some of the little group, anyway, were tempted to do just that. And our writer is saying, in effect, don't do it. You can't go back. In Jesus Christ, we have God's final revelation, God's final answer. You can't forsake him, no matter what the cost. And right through this letter, we will see how he emphasizes again and again the centrality of Christ. At least we would see if we're going through it. But actually, we can only take the first little bit, and I leave you to work out the rest of it for yourself. Now, he opens with an absolutely magnificent section in which he draws attention to the wonderful Christ that Christians serve. In the chapter 1, the first four verses are probably divided up in your translation into a number of neat English sentences, but in the Greek it is just one long, majestic sentence. It is beautifully put together, well crafted, with a proper balance of periods, and it is a most eloquent introduction to a letter. And it fits the very tremendous theme that the author has. Let's have a look at it. He starts off by saying, in many parts and in many ways, God, having spoken of old to the fathers and the prophets, at the end of these days spoke to us in one who is Son. Let's stop at that point and have a look at it. Four verses is really a lot to carry on the head together. In many ways and in many parts God spoke. The revelation that God has made is not stereotyped. It's happened in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of times. You look back to the Old Testament, God spoke to people in all sorts of ways. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He spoke to Isaiah in the temple. Spoke to Jeremiah in a potter's house. Spoke to Amos by a basket of summer fruit. He spoke to Abraham over in among the Ur of the Chaldees people. He spoke to Joseph down in Egypt. He could and did speak to people in all sorts of places and all sorts of times in all sorts of ways. There's nothing stereotyped about it. God's revelation is beautifully multiple. And having spoken to the fathers is a way of referring to the great ones of the past in the prophets. Notice that he doesn't say the prophets spoke. He says God spoke in the prophets. Sometimes it's translated that God spoke through the prophets. Well, that is okay too, but the point is that it was the voice of God, but God was in his servants, the prophets. He didn't forsake them. He was in them, and being in them, he spoke. And at the end of these days, the writer goes on, he spoke to us in Son. He hasn't got an article there. Many translations put in the Son. Well, that's fair enough, because there's only one Son, and that was the one through whom he spoke. But he doesn't use the article, and the effect of that in the Greek means it puts its emphasis on his quality as being Son, rather than on his personality. He differed from the prophets. They were men. They had a particular gift, the gift of prophecy, but the Son is on a different level. You can put the prophets together. A goodly fellowship of the prophets is a very convenient term, and it reminds us that there's a certain affinity between all the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, they all go together. They belong together. But the Son, nobody belongs with the Son. He is unique. And so there is this is brought out in the way it is expressed. Notice this also, that he says it is the God who spoke in the prophets who spoke in the Son. It is the one God, but he chooses to speak in different ways. At one time he spoke in the prophets, another time he spoke in the Son. Then he goes on to tell us 7 distinct things about the Son. 8, if you count the bit about having been greater than the angels in the end of verse 4. But 7 significant statements. Whom he made heir of all things. That is a mite difficult, because the way we use the term heir, this refers to somebody who is about to receive property or who has received property from somebody who's about to die or who has died. The thought of somebody dying and passing his property on to his successor is of the essence of inheritance, and being an heir is wrapped up with that. But there's no thought here that God was going to die. Death of God is a modern movement, not an ancient one. And the thought that Christ is heir is different. I think we have to understand it by thinking of a big estate in antiquity. There are many people on it, servants and slaves and so on. There will be visitors, tradesmen coming and going, and so on. Now, in all that busy community, there is the owner, the man at the top. He is the big shot, the important one. But next in importance to him is the heir. Everybody knows that when the old man dies, this is the next owner. And while they might be free and easy with some people on the estate, they're going to be mighty careful how they talk to this one and how they act towards him. Being heir means that he is the most significant person after the owner in the whole estate. Now, it's something like that that we have here. Christ is heir, not of this or that, but of all things. Everything that there is his. And he is the most important individual, not on a petty little estate, but in all this mighty universe. He is a tremendous person. He is the one next to God who is important right through. Then, through whom also he made the worlds. Remember, we were looking this afternoon at John 1, where we read of the Logos, that all things were made through him. We get the same construction here. It is through him that God made the ages. It's a little difficult to know quite what we should do about translating it. It seems to be a reference to the creation of the universe, or the universes, if you can think of a number of them. The word is plural. But the word is commonly translated as an age. So that while I think it is the universe which is being thought of, it is the universe considered in its time aspect. Now, it is something which is steadily passing away. Bit by bit, this universe is on its way out. But this time from the beginning of creation to when the whole thing is folded up at the end, this is something that God created through the one who is Son. Then in verse 3, he says, who, being the apalgasma of glory. The word used here can mean the source of light. The light resides in it, and the light shines out from it. And so you have some translations having something like being the effulgence of his glory, that from which the glory of God shines out. The other way the word is used is of a reflection. And so it is not quite certain whether our author is saying that Christ is the one out of whom the glory of God shines, or whether he is saying Christ is the one who perfectly reflects the glory of God. Either way, he is saying that if you want to know what the glory of God is like, you look at Christ and you see it, either because Christ shows it forth or because Christ perfectly reflects it. The word is ambiguous. I don't think there's any way of being quite certain which it is, but we can be quite certain that we know God's glory because we see it in Christ. And then he is the character of his hypostasis. It's a difficult bit to translate too. character is from the word, is the Greek word from which we get our word character, but it referred initially to an engraving tool and then to a die wherein one stamped a mark, perhaps a coin. One stamps a coin with a die and it's got the emperor's head on it and an inscription running around, and you know that every time you use that die, the coin is going to come out exactly like every other coin. The thing is an exact reproduction. I think the RSV has the very stamp of his being, hasn't it, or something like that? That comes from this idea of the stamping out of coins. Well, what the author is saying is that in Christ we see exactly what God is. He's not just vaguely resembling God. We see exactly what God is when we see Christ. And the hypostasis means his very being. We see what the very intimate being of God is. We see that and nothing less in Christ. And he goes on to say, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The word is a little bit more dynamic than upholding all things. You know, the Greeks had a legend that the whole world was held up by Atlas. You may have seen pictures from the Greeks with a poor guy Atlas bent over and the world on his shoulders. Well, this word doesn't quite mean that, but upholding has the idea of carrying along. And his power is dunamis, dynamic. The thought is that Christ not simply holds the world up lest it fall. Rather, he is carrying it along to its predestined conclusion. God has a purpose in this world. And we see something of that purpose because Christ is upholding all things, not only this world, everything in the universe. He is carrying it along to where it should go. And he does that not by his physical muscle, but by the word of his power. Notice again the importance of word that was occupying us from John's point of view in the afternoon session. But here, with a different word, he's using rhema and not logos, but it's the same basic idea. It is the word that is linked with Christ, which is the significant thing. And then he goes on to having made purification of sins. One of the interesting things about this writer is the number of ways he deals with Christ's atoning work. Here, he sees sin as a defiling thing. Sin is dirty. It messes up the life of anybody who sins. But Christ has made a purification. He has removed the defilement and made the sinner clean. Paul prefers to talk about the sinner as being justified. Christ takes away his sin and now he is declared to be just. And there are other ways of putting it, but here it's a matter of making a purification, making the sinner clean. Later on he'll talk about Christ as bearing sin, he'll talk about a sin offering, he'll talk about a burnt offering that takes away sin, he'll talk about the place of the will of Christ, he'll talk about a new covenant and so on. He's got a rich variety of ways of seeing the atonement. But it's interesting that he puts it here in this majestic open sentence. The first two or three chapters he's concerned with the greatness of the Christ. He's not concerned at that point primarily with the atoning work of Christ, but even there he pops in this little bit about atonement. It is so important that he can't go very far without it. So he pops it in, and as I say, he has his own individual approach, and here he sees it as a cleansing from defilement. And he says, having done that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the highest. The Majesty, of course, is a reverent way of referring to God the Father, and Christ sat down at his right hand. We, of course, when we talk about heaven, have to do the best we can with the language of earth. So far, none of us has been to heaven, and we haven't got any way of knowing exactly what it's like up there. We have no heavenly language at all, so we do the best we can with the language of earth. And anything we say about him who is spirit by nature has to be allegorical, metaphorical. We can't describe God exactly, but we use the language that describes us, and we have to understand it carefully when we apply it to God. Well, now, a spirit, so far as we know, doesn't sit down tall. How does a spirit sit? Well, the way we think of a spirit, it just can't be done. But to say that he sits is meaningful all the same. Sitting is the posture of rest. At the moment, theoretically, all you people are at rest, and I'm the only one doing any work. I, of course, don't have to listen to this. If I did, I might have a different idea and think it's hard work listening to it, and it would be easier to be standing up here. But you get the point. Sitting is normally the posture of rest, and the right hand is the place of honour. So that when it says that he is sat down at God's right hand, the meaning is that his work of salvation is over. There is what the old theologians called the finished work of Christ. It's done completely, and so he sits down. But also there is the thought that he is at God's right hand, he is in the place of highest honour because of what he has done. So that the little expression combines those thoughts of a complete and perfect salvation and the thought that this is held in the highest honour up in heaven. So you have these seven tremendous statements about Christ, and then by so much having become greater than the angels or better than the angels, inasmuch as he has inherited better name than they. And that is the, after the opening, that verse, end of verse 4, is the first point that our author makes in bringing out the greatness of the Christ. He is greater than the angels. Then in chapter 2 he goes on to the thought that he is the author of such a great salvation. And then in the end of chapter 2, the third point is that he became man. We'll see the significance of that when we come to it. And then the fourth point is in the opening of chapter 3, that he is greater than Moses. So in this fourfold way, he brings out the thought of the greatness of Christ. Now he's saying to his readers, can you really think of going back to Judaism and leaving all this? And we may well apply that to our situation. If any of us is ever tempted to go off into worldliness, can you really leave all this just for the sake of a few baubles that this world can offer? It is a tremendous picture of a wonderful Saviour, one who is infinitely more worthy than anything and anyone in the whole universe. Put the whole universe together and you haven't got one as worthy as he. So that is the argument that he is developing. Now, I only have one shortish pop so that I can't do justice to it. Probably couldn't if I had all night anyhow. But I outline to you what the author is about, and then we'll have a look at one or two things in it. Now, for the rest of chapter 1, he has strung together a group of quotations from the Old Testament which draw attention to this point, that Christ is greater than the angels. See, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I begot you? This is not what God says to the angels. He created the angels. They are different. But the son stands on a level by himself. And again, I'll be to him for a father and he will be to me to a son. God never said that to any angel. This is something he reserves for the son. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so we go on right the way through the chapter. Well, I don't propose to stop any more over those. I leave you to study those for yourself and to see how in the rest of this chapter the writer has made it abundantly clear that Christ infinitely surpasses the angels. And indeed in verse 14, as he wraps this one up, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent for service on account of those who will inherit salvation? So far from the angels being the supremely great beings and greater than the Son, they're not. They're servants. They are sent to serve. To serve whom? Well, of course, to serve God, but also serve us, to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now, I don't profess to know in what way the angels serve us. I remember that in the history of the Christian church, people have sometimes come up with the bright thought of guardian angels, and who can tell, there may be guardian angels. But the point that our author is making is that angels are not people somewhere way, way up and they've got nothing to do with us. His point is that the work of angels is in some way to help people like you and me. So that we are not to think of the angels as somebody who takes the place of God, but they are somebody who serve God's people. Then, the second way of bringing out the greatness of Christ is in chapter 2, and it draws our attention to the great salvation that Christ has wrought. The one who produces a salvation like this must himself be infinitely great. For this reason, he says, we ought to give the most abundant heed to the things we've heard, lest we slip away. Notice he doesn't say we ought to give abundant heed to the things, lest we let them slip. It's lest we do the slipping. The great truths of the Christian faith are there. They are always going to stand, whether you and I hold on to them or whether we don't. If we don't hold on to them, it's not the truths that slip. It's us. Be careful here saying, lest you slip away. For if the word, he says, that was spoken through angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just or proper recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And it has well been pointed out that that is the question to which there is no answer. There is a great salvation, and notice that the only thing we have to do if we're going to miss it is nothing. If we neglect the salvation, we are lost. We must accept it for that salvation to be meaningful. And so he had a little dig at people wanting to get away from the salvation that Christ has wrought, which, he says, taking its beginning to be spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, confirmed the word to him and his readers. And he goes on that God is bearing witness with signs and wonders and various kinds of miracles and gifts, impartations of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We met this afternoon the concept that God bears witness to Christ. And we've got it again, God bearing witness. But notice we've even got a further one. God not only bears witness to Christ, but he bears witness to his people with signs and miracles and various impartations and givings of the Holy Spirit. So that God has gone on record and has committed himself not to great and wonderful people, but to us. God, no less, has gone on record in us. The various signs that he speaks of there are not further explained, and I guess we should understand them in the light of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. But let's move on in verse 5, for not to angels did he subject the coming world about which we're speaking. For someone testified somewhere, doesn't mean that he doesn't know where the quotation comes from. He does, he quotes it exactly. But this writer has a very interesting way of using scripture. He is capable of talking about the human author, and sometimes he tells us, for instance, that David spoke a particular psalm. But mostly, he ascribes scripture to God. No particular way of doing it. We don't get that quite in the rest of the New Testament, but for this writer, God is the author of Scripture. And anything that he finds in Scripture, he can say, God said it. A couple of times he says, Jesus said it, and a few times he says, the Holy Spirit says it. But either way, he is saying that Scripture comes from God, and of course it must be heeded all the more accordingly. So this is something that God has said, and he's not particularly interested in the human author or the place in which it is said. Actually, it comes from Psalm 8. What is man, he says, that you remember him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little bit lower than the angels. With glory and honor you crowned him. All things you subjected under his feet. So that the psalm speaks of man as the summit of this creation. Put a little bit lower than angels were put over everything in this earth. For in that he subjected all things, he left nothing unsubjected to him. But now, not yet, do we see all things subjected to him. That's one of the tough things about life. The theory of it is that everything in this earth is subjected to man. But in fact, now not yet do we see all things subjected. Partly, this is because man makes such a mess of things. You know, we cut down all the trees and create dust bowls and then wonder why we can't manage what happens. And a great number of the troubles in this earth at this time are created by man. Our pollution, for instance, of our environment is catastrophic. And what we do to one another doesn't bear repetition. But I think our author is saying something a little bit more than that. I think he is saying that there is an inherent frustration built into living the life that we live. This mortal body of ours is hemmed around with all kinds of limitations. Nothing much we can do about them. A few years ago, people were being tickled pink when they all of a sudden discovered how to run a 4-minute mile. Well, now our best runners are getting that down to 3:50 and so on. But what they won't ever do is run a mile in 4 seconds flat. There are physical limitations on a body like this. And every one of us must have at some time felt the frustration of it. There is something we so desperately want to do and can't. Can't because we're not physically strong enough. Can't because we're worn out by whatever it is that we've been doing. Can't because our intellect won't get to it, or whatever. The life that we live, we must live with a sheer inability to do a lot of things that we would like to do. That's part of being human. Some of us are in a particularly frustrating situation. It's been pointed out, for instance, that the medical man, say, in a land like India, is in a terrible bind. When a seriously ill patient comes before him, if he doesn't do his best, the patient dies. If he does do his best and heal him, somebody else dies because there isn't enough food. And that is a frustrating situation in which to find oneself. Statesmen of the world are all in a bind at the moment. If they don't arm themselves, their countries are going to be weak and fall prey to their enemies. If they do, they're building up armaments, and what are armaments for except to shoot off? And so either way, they're in trouble. Wheat growers in a country like ours are in a bind. If they grow all the wheat they can and put it on the world's markets, the price goes down, they go bankrupt, and they're out of business. If they don't, people are going to die of starvation because there isn't enough food. There is a frustration built into life. And Christians must never think that they have the full explanation of everything that goes on. Now, not yet, do we see all things subjected to him. But our author doesn't stop there. He says, but we see Jesus. Made a little bit lower than the angels. And on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, so that by God's grace he might taste of death for every man. What sustains us in our frustrations is that we see Jesus. We turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of this earth and all our frustrations grow strangely dim. The thing that really matters is his glory and his grace. So that when we look at Jesus, we know that there's an answer to all the troubles and problems. We don't have the answer. We're not claiming that. We are not particularly wise, particularly profound people. But we know that Christ is particularly wise and particularly profound. And all that we need is not the answer to our problems. Coping with problems is being human. What we see is Jesus, the one who has the perfect answer to it all, and the one who came where we are in order that he might taste of death, and by God's grace bring about our salvation, so that it is in Christ's atoning work that we see the heart of the answer to everything. We may not know what's the meaning of the particular problems that I've been outlining, but we do know that God is love, because we look at Calvary and we see there the very Son of God laying down his life for sinners, and we know that there's an answer. A God of love couldn't manufacture a universe in which cruelty and evil will ultimately triumph. These evil things have their part somehow in his plan, and Calvary is our assurance that that is so. Okay, that part of chapter 2 then gives us the assurance that Christ has produced a tremendous salvation, and the one who did that is really wonderful. Verses 10 on to the end of the chapter bring us the thought that he became very lowly. It became him, we read in verse 10, through on whose account are all things and through whom are all things. Everything was created for him, and everything was created through him. Interesting way of putting it. In bringing many sons of glory to make another one of these ambiguous words, to make the archegos of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Archegos is another one of these words which connects with firstness, and it can mean first in the sense of going there first, and so in some places it is translated pioneer. But it can be first in the sense of first in importance, and sometimes it is translated, say, prince in Acts, the prince of life, archegos tes zoes. And here sometimes it's translated captain, the captain of their salvation, the top person, the one who really has the authority. But notice that Christ is spoken of there as being perfected through sufferings. Now you have to understand that carefully. The writer doesn't mean that Christ was at one stage imperfect, and then God did such things as would make him perfect. Not that at all. What he is saying is that there are different kinds of perfection. There is one kind of perfection that is the perfection of the bud. But the perfection of a flower is different from the perfection of the bud. A bud may be a perfect bud, but it isn't a flower. There are different perfections. Now, there is a perfection in being quite ready to suffer if need be. But it's not the same as the perfection of actually having suffered. And Christ knew both perfections. He was always ready to suffer. But Calvary came only once. And so we have him being perfected through his sufferings. He that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. So that Christ, the one who sanctifies, and we who are sanctified, we humans, we're all of one. We're all descended from Adam. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the middle of the assembly, the church, I will praise you, sing hymns to you. And again, I'll be trusting in him, and I will look me and the children which God has given me. So that these are passages from the Old Testament which to our author indicate that Christ and Christ's people are brothers. Christ has really come where we are. Since then, the children are partakers of the blood and flesh. He likewise partook of them in order that through death he might nullify, I guess, the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. I dare say nullify. I guess this is a terribly difficult word to put into English. It occurs 27 times in the Greek New Testament, and it's translated in 17 different ways in the Authorized Version. The Revised Version got rid of 10 of them and then introduced 3 different new ones of its own. That intrigued me, and I've kept up a little running count of it, and just putting in a few modern versions like RSV and NIV and so on, I have a list of 80 different ways in which reputable translators have translated this word into English. Clearly there is no obvious and easy translation. It has to do with basically, in the middle of it, there is the Greek word for work, and then there is the negative on it, like unwork, no work. And then it is verbalized to make to do no work, to render inoperative, to make null and void. So it is something like that, and so here he was going to make death, completely without force, make it null. It's not so much death that it was through death he's doing it. He's nullifying him that has the power of death. That is the devil. He came to overthrow Satan completely and to reconcile those who, through fear of death, through all their life, were liable to bondage. He doesn't lay hold on the angels, but on Abraham's seed he lays hold. So that right through this section, you see the greatness of Christ is being brought out by his condescension. He is so great that he didn't stick away up there in heaven and let sinners go their way. He came right down where we are. A little bit like we were looking at in John, isn't it? John came down and we see his glory in his ready acceptance of the lowly place. Now, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't put it in John's terminology. He's got his own way of saying it, but it's essentially the same point. We see the real greatness of Christ in the fact that he was so ready to stoop so low. And so in verse 17, he's likened to his brothers, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things with respect to God, so that he might make propitiation of the sins of the people. And that he suffered being tempted, he can help people who are tempted. So that right through that second part of chapter 2, the thought runs that Christ is the supremely great one, and we can see that because of his condescension. And his condescension was in order that he might put away our sins, make propitiation, turn away the anger of God from sinful people. Then in chapter 3, he has Jesus as superior to Moses. That sounds a funny one to us, because when Moses was just another man like us, we feel, and why should there be a section after the writer has shown us that Jesus is greater than angels, that he's the author of a great salvation, one who goes so high, stoops so low. After all that, he comes back to greater than Moses. It's not the way we go about it at all. But it was the way the Jews would go about it. Jesus was greater than angels, and the Jew would say, so what? The Jews believed that Moses was greater than the angels. After all, Moses was the one through whom God gave the law to all his people. And you can't say that about angels. They were there, kind of ministering spirits when the law was given. Got that referred to here and there in the New Testament and in rabbinic writings, though not in the Old Testament. But it was held that the giving of the law was the supremely great thing, and that Moses was accordingly the supremely great person. And so people tempted to slide back into Judaism could say, all right, we will agree with you that Jesus is such a wonderful person, but we've got Moses. And so our writer has to deal with that position, and he says, okay, let's look at Moses. So, holy brothers, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus. Notice the simple name Jesus. 9 times he uses this simple human name. Not Lord Jesus, not Jesus Christ, just simply Jesus. And each time I think he is bringing out something of the complete humanity of Jesus. Of course he can use the word Christ and even Jesus Christ and Lord, but 9 times he has this one. He was faithful to him that made him, as Moses was in all his house. Notice how he goes about Moses. He doesn't say, you Jews have got a wrong idea about Moses. Really, he wasn't such a great guy after all. He's really to go along with them that Moses was a wonderful person. What he's saying is, no matter how wonderful you think Moses was, Jesus was much more wonderful still. Moses was faithful, he says, in his house. And then he goes on to the little bit in verse 3 that this man is worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he that built it has more honor than the house. And Moses was faithful in the house, but then Moses didn't make the house. Jesus did. And then every house is built by somebody, and he who built all things is God. He keeps clear this point that God is the originator of all things. Remember, the creation is through the Son, not by the Son as a separate person. And then we get the gist of it in verse 5, and Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things that would be spoken, but Christ as son over his house, which house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the boasting of hope. So that Moses, he is saying, certainly was a wonderful person, but in God's household, Moses has the place of being a faithful servant. Now, that's not the place Jesus has. He has the place of being the Son. And the Son is superior to every servant. And so he rounds off his argument. Now, he's got a little kick in the tail in verse 6 when he's pointing out that the house is not an external thing, but we Christians are the house. And indeed, if we were to follow that one through, I think he would say that it is we Christians and not we Jews that form the household. We really are the people of God at this time. Well, there it is. We've had to go through that with an awful rush, haven't we? But it's worth doing it quickly just to get the whole picture. The Christ of whom this author is writing is supremely wonderful. He is the one about which those seven things can be said in the introduction. He is the one who is greater than the angels. He is the one who has produced a tremendous salvation, adequate for the needs of all men everywhere in all ages. He is the one who, to get that salvation, came lowly right where we are. He is the one who is greater than the greatest of the Jews, greater than Moses who gave the law. He is the altogether lovely one, the wonderful Saviour. And the implication from all this to the Jews of old, to the Jewish Christians of old, was, how can you leave such a Saviour to go back to Judaism? And of course, that comes to us. How could we possibly think of going back from a Saviour like that? He is so wonderful. He meets all our need so fully. But the only thing surely we can do is go forward with him to whatever it is that he leads us.